As we were getting ready, or just a couple minutes ago, Dave Aldridge came up and just shared interesting insight about Moses and how Pastor Dan had made mention of Moses and how during his days the people were commanded to cast their sons into the Nile, into the river, to be drowned. And yet, when Moses was placed in the river in a basket, of course, he was drawn out of the Nile, which is what his name means, to be drawn out of water, Moses, and how God inverts that. You know, the the Pharaoh, against God's people, commanded the baby sons to be thrown into the Nile, while God uses Pharaoh's daughter to actually save him by drawing him out of the water. That was a very interesting day. Thank you for sharing that. Now, we are in this book. If you're here for the first time, we're going through the Gospel Project for Adults, Gospel-Centered Life, and we are in the first unit, which is hearing God, hearing God's Word. And this is how we do hear from God. We hear from what He has revealed and what we have in the Scriptures. God speaks to us through His Word. So we are in Unit 1. We've already covered the Lesson 1, why we read the Bible. We read it to get to know God better, to understand His will, and for the joy that it is to read His Word, let His Word permeate our hearts. The second was, while we read the Bible, we do so in light of the Bible. We read it keeping in mind the whole context of the Bible. We read the Bible in light of Christ, that it's the story of Christ. It's really the story of what Pastor Dan was preaching about, that God sent His Son to be a substitute, a sacrifice for our sins. And that's the story of Christ. The story of the Bible is redemption through God sending His Lamb, the Son of God. And then while we read the Bible, we read it in community, and we really help one another understand God and His will as we read it together, and as we help each other understand, as we share insights with one another, and it's what we're doing right now. Last week, it was where we read the Bible. We read it in context, in literary context, in the context of the whole Bible. We read it in historical context, trying to understand the best we can through what's in the text itself and through outside sources what was going on during the time of a particular passage that we're studying. And then also theological context, keeping in mind the greater story of the Bible, what God is doing and what He has done through Jesus Christ specifically. So that's where we've been over the last 3 weeks. Today we're going to cover two lessons, lesson 4 and 5, how to read the Bible, how to read the Old Testament, how to read the New Testament. That's a lot to cover. But we're going to do that this morning. So let's pray. Please join me in prayer, and we'll just ask the Lord to use this time in our lives and help us to understand how to read His Bible better, how to read the Word. Dear Father, thank You for this time, and pray that You would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We're in, if you do have one of these books, we're in we're at page 35 right now. And so, as you know, there are two major divisions of our Bibles, the Old Testament, the New Testament, right? And we're going to focus right now on this lesson for the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written by various authors over a period of about 1,000 years. And then it was pretty much completed. The last of the prophets was about 500 years before Christ. And Pastor Dan was making reference to that, that there had not been a prophet when John had come for over 400 years. Had been no revelation of God in all that time. So that's somewhat of the when the Old Testament was written, very briefly. Last week we talked about literary context, and one aspect of this is to understand the kind of literature or genre of a book in which the passage that we are studying was written. Now, Jesus usually referred to the Old Testament as, in terms of the law and the prophets. He usually spoke of the Old Testament, though it's just those two major divisions. One time in Luke, and this is when he was speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," there he made reference to the Psalms, "must be fulfilled." Today, the Hebrew Bible has three major divisions. They're referred to as the teachings or the Torah, the writings, is what they call, and the prophets. So the writings includes quite a bit, everything after what we call the Pentateuch, Joshua on, considered the writings, and then you have the prophets. So that's the Hebrew Bible today. The Jews would refer to those three major divisions. In terms of the kind of literature or genre within the Old Testament, we're going to be looking, we'll be considering four. First of all, there's historical narrative. Secondly, law, rules, poetry, and wisdom. So the first one, the Torah, or the law, or Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament are historical narrative. They do have some poetry, they do have some prophecy, but basically it's historical narrative, talking about real people, real places, real time. Telling a story, or historical account, really. And so it's important to understand what are the rules for reading historical narrative or poetry or wisdom literature and so forth. So that's what we're going to be covering right now in terms of the Old Testament. First of all, interpreting Old Testament narrative. A little less than half of the Old Testament is narrative form. Now, we're going to look at a passage in Exodus chapter 2, and it's in on page 36 of your lesson book, Exodus 2, 1 through 10. This is a narrative account, a historical account of what happened, and in light of what Dan was talking about a little bit this morning. And so I'd like a volunteer to read this Exodus 2, 1 through 10. Who would like to read that? Okay, nice and loud.
Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now she could hide him no longer, or when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you? So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water."
Good, thank you. So there's three rules for reading historical narrative. The first one being, how is God the ultimate hero in a particular story account that we're reading? Secondly, we ask some key observational questions like who and what and when, where, how. And then thirdly, how do the lives of the characters in the story parallel to our lives today? What can we learn from them? For your information, this is just a little aside, but in the story, in the first verse, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Later on in Exodus, just a few chapters later, chapter 6, we actually learn the names. We learn the name of the man, and we learn the name of the wife. And then, in fact, it's that we learn in chapter 6 that Moses' father was a man named Amram. He was the son of Kohath, who was the son of Levi, who was the son of Jacob. It wasn't that far removed from Jacob, Israel. His mother was the daughter of Kohath, son of Levi, son of Jacob. And so Moses and Aaron and Miriam, we learn who his brother and sister are later. Aaron and Miriam were great-great-grandchildren of Jacob, Israel. Also, that in verse 3, the word basket is a Hebrew word, tabah, and it's only used one other time in the Old Testament. And it was also a vessel which people were in so that they would not drown. Can you guess what that might be? Was Noah's Ark. The word ark in Genesis 6 through 9 is tabah, same Hebrew word, basket. It's the only two times that that word is used in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant in the Law is not the same as Noah's Ark. But anyhow, that's just a couple interesting things from this particular account. So, I myself talked about the three rules. I myself usually start with point two. I think it's important first to read a passage and to ask the questions, who, what, when, where, how, why. Ask all those questions and get the details as much as possible. Observe, observe, observe. Who are the main characters? What did they do? What were the results, consequences? When did they do it? Is there some chronology? How did they do what they did? Where did the story take place? Why? Now, the why question usually gets more into the interpretation aspect of it, but I think these are important things to, when we have a passage, we look at, we ask those questions. Observe, observe, observe. Try to get the details. The better that we can understand what's going on, who's involved, the better when we get to the part of interpretation, trying to understand what it means. So I usually start with point two of the three rules. But then we certainly want to see what is God doing? And in this particular passage, is God mentioned? No, it's not even mentioned, not mentioned by name. And so, but we know that God's involved in the story, as he's involved in all stories. So we try to understand, how is he the hero? Where do we see him as the hero of the story? And we keep this in mind as we're reading it. So in this particular story, even though God is not mentioned, how is he the hero of this story? What are your thoughts?
He set up Pharaoh's daughter to find the basket to save Moses.
Okay.
That Moses survived in the water.
Sorry?
Yeah,
that Moses even survived in the water. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Yes, yeah. She had pity, compassion upon.
Mm-hmm. The fact that the Hebrew servant who found it, who was charged to go to find someone to nurse.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Went and found the mother.
Yes. Got the mother. Mm-hmm. Point three of the three rules of reading a historical narrative is we want to see how do the lives of the characters in the story parallel our lives. How should they influence us? What can we learn from them? What can we learn from the characters of this story? Who are the main characters of the story? Who's the first one? Who's not everybody, but who's the main characters? What would you say? Moses?
I think of the mother and the father. I mean, just imagine having a baby.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Entrusting God with your child.
Right. Okay. Who else? Important character.
Pharaoh's daughter,
for sure. Yeah. Okay. What what possible lessons can we learn from, say, like, the mother? Pharaoh's daughter? Yes, sir.
God uses strange methods to accomplish what he wants.
God uses strange methods.
Do we see where his mother, in one hand, has to have some great faith in God doing something positive happening, because she didn't just put him in a, didn't just throw him in the river. She took the time to pitch the vessel that he was in. Right. So she kind of did her part. What she could do, she did, but the rest she had to give up. So it's kind of like, do what you can do, but then the rest, you know, taking that time to get the pitch and try to seal this thing to go down and then just hope, trust in someone else.
And I'm sure that just prayer that somehow, did she know, and I would guess that she knew that this was a place where Pharaoh's daughter would come down to bathe. So with the prayer that he would be discovered by her. Yeah.
Faith. God would take care of him.
Let go.
Situation.
Yeah.
God's got to work. We don't exactly know how. I mean, she couldn't be sure that Pharaoh's
couldn't be sure. Sure.
Some tragedy would have happened.
Yeah.
And there are miraculous things can happen when we put our trust in the Lord.
Absolutely.
Even though we don't get to determine the outcome.
Right.
God himself, what man would destroy, God brings back for redemption.
Yeah. God himself, what man would destroy, God brings back by redemption. Yep. Man would destroy babies. God saves. Good.
I think there's also a lesson that you can learn from the perspective of Pharaoh's daughter.
Yeah.
Having this child show up in her life and her response of compassion.
Yeah.
I think we can learn from that as well as from Moses' mother. For circumstances that show up in our life that we have to have a moment's response on, you know, that we can either have a heart of compassion and be moved to love, whatever that may look like, or to pass it off. Now, I mean, maybe Pharaoh's daughter wasn't heartless enough to just keep letting the basket go, you know? But I just think there are a lot of moments when things happen in our lives that we were not planning or expecting, that we then have to respond to.
Yeah. This is, as you can see, this is a great story. We could spend a lot of time on this story, but we're going to move ahead. Interpreting the law. Now, there are parts of the Torah or the first five books of the Bible that are primarily rules, and we find a lot of these in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, particularly those two books. And some just seem to be obscure or seemingly irrelevant. And how do we respond to people if they talk to us about, well, there's so many laws in the Bible that just are irrelevant to us today? How do you respond to that sort of objection when you with people who argue against the relevancy of the Bible because of that? What would you say? Okay.
So it is a demonstration of how he was.
Okay. And for a particular people at a particular time in history, right? Okay. What else? Have you been faced with that question before or that objection? I have, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I was going to say too that it's important to take the Bible as a whole book.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Instead of piecemealing.
Yes.
Of scripture.
Yeah.
Because I think there's a lot of the Old Testament that's explained in the New Testament. So if you're focusing on
yes. Yeah.
What the purpose was.
Right.
It's a whole new, it's a very eye-opening experience.
Yes, and that gets back to why we read it in light of the Bible. We read certain sections of it in light of the whole, is what you're talking about there. And it's important to realize, too, in the New Testament that Jesus affirmed the teachings of the Old Testament, and He had come to complete and fulfill the law, he said. And Paul, you know, in his letters, and particularly in Romans, he mentioned that the law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. It's not a means of righteousness. It's not a means of where we find our righteousness by fulfilling the law ourselves. It's only through faith in his sacrifice. But he did say the law is holy. It is righteous. It is good. And
I think, too, you've got to understand that there's a context behind various laws. I know if you ever buy any kind of a product today and you read through the laws, it's kind of like this product will cause cancer. And so you see absurd type things like that, and so you have to kind of understand why do they say that? Well, obviously they say that because California, somebody must have sued or something like that. So I think understanding the context of the culture helps us to understand a law, and if we don't understand the context, it will seem absurd to us.
Right.
But it's not absurd.
Right. Okay, just a little, we're moving really fast. We're not going to cover everything. Part three, interpreting poetry and wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, primarily Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and these books are not historical narrative, they're not law, rules, but they offer guidelines for how to best live life. Many of the Proverbs, just they give us universal truths that are applicable, but others need some more study. Some books like Ecclesiastes really deal with the perplexities of life. And they need to be studied in light of the broader context of Scripture. Poetry, of course, the Psalms mainly. And there's different kinds of Psalms. As you probably know, there are psalms of praising the character of God. psalms primarily of thanksgiving, but there are some psalms that are clearly a call, plea to God for help, for salvation. There are some psalms that are really historical. They recount the history of Israel, like Psalm 106. And some psalms are primarily of lament, of the psalmist sharing his grief. And then, of course, messianic psalms, like Psalm 22, classic messianic psalm. Psalm 110, Psalm 118 are some of the speaking of Christ, speaking of Jesus Christ. So, it's important to read the Old Testament according to the particular kind of literature that it is. Otherwise, we might misunderstand it or misapply what we read. That's a very brief overview of how to read the Old Testament. We're going to go to the New Testament now, Lesson 5, in your book. That is on page 44. How we read the New Testament, which is a body of literature inspired by God and penned by men who lived roughly 2,000 years ago. But like the Old Testament, the New Testament is made up of different kinds of writings, basically three: narrative, like we have in the Gospels and Acts; letters or epistles. These are like, of course, the epistles of Paul and Peter and John. And then the last book, apocalyptic literature, the Revelation. Interpreting New Testament narrative, the four Gospels give us a full, consistent picture of Jesus, but each with a different audience in view. And so there's a different approach that the various authors of the Gospels use. And each Gospel, as well as the book of Acts, offers unique emphases. And there's a good chart on page 46, which presents those. We won't go over that. We don't have the time to do that now. But it's a very good chart. We need to grow in our understanding of the cultural context reflected in these stories. And there are some good books, some books outside of Scripture that can help us. One I mentioned, I think it was last week, was Aderschein's book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's an older book, written some time ago, but it's an excellent book on understanding what was the culture like in which Jesus, when Jesus was on earth. Now, part two, interpreting the letters of the apostles. There's 13 letters. No, I mean, there's more than that. 13 of them are from Paul, and 7 are from the other apostles, Peter, John. And some consider Hebrews to really be more of a sermon than an epistle. It's important for us to do our best to look for and understand the occasion surrounding the reason the letter was written. This can often be found within the letter itself. Paul will explain why he's writing this particular letter. What are the issues that he's trying to deal with in the church that he was writing to? Also, we seek to understand the general structure of the letter. Ancient letters generally had three parts. There was the opening greeting, there was the body, and then there was the closing. I wanted to share a little bit about this is not in the book, but as I was thinking about this, about interpreting the letters of the apostles, I think it's important to understand something about apostolic authority. Once I was speaking with someone about the authority of Scripture, and I read this particular verse that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. And the response of this person I was talking to was, well, Paul was not God. And I thought, whoa, I've never heard that before. And I think Paul would be the first to admit that he wasn't God. But yet, what he taught and what he wrote was with authority from Jesus Christ. In other words, that what Paul taught, Jesus would have taught if he would have still been on earth at that time. Paul was speaking with authority that was given to him as an apostle, that was not given to others, but to the apostles. So I think it's important as we read his epistles to accept what he has written with that in mind. He was with the authority that was given to him by Jesus Christ. Maybe that's not relevant to you, but it's been relevant to me as I've discussed certain areas of doctrine that we learn in the apostles with others. Now, interpreting the revelation, how many of you, is Revelation your favorite book? Anybody out there? There you go. Very good. Very good. I think it's a neglected book, and yet it's the very final revelation that we have, Scripture. And for understanding Revelation, it's important to realize that the occasion for writing was during a time of severe persecution, particularly for the churches of Asia. And it's actually, as you know, he's in chapters 2 and 3, he has the Lord instructs him to write very specific things to the seven churches of Asia. They were undergoing severe persecution, and they needed encouragement to not give up, and that what they were experiencing was not in vain. The main message of the revelation is that God, not earthly kingdoms, is in control. And he will bring all things to the end when Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. Many times, in fact, 37 times in the book, we see the word throne. God is on his throne. He rules. And someday, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he will rule forever and ever. That is where history is heading. This is the culmination, consummation of all history, is when he will reign forever and ever. So that's the main message of the revelation. And the communication of this message involved very graphic word pictures and symbols, many of them taken from the Old Testament. Now, what Old Testament book corresponds a lot with Revelation? What? Daniel does, doesn't it? But also other books of the prophecy and so forth. So let's look at, we have a little bit of time. Let's read a section, a very small section of the Revelation, and get an idea of these word pictures and symbols. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and this is about a great sign that John saw. Revelation 12, 1 through 6, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Who's the male child? Who's that? Christ? Red dragon. Who's the red dragon? Satan? Child exalted to heaven? Caught up into heaven? Don't we see the triumph of the gospel? It's just word pictures. We could spend a lot of time talking about this and trying to understand the details of it, but it's just, if you're not familiar with the Revelation, there's a lot of this type of picture, and but we keep in mind the main message that God, not earthly kingdoms, is in control, and everything will be consummated. The end of the age is consummated, and Jesus will reign forever and ever. So Revelation is, for many of us, a very daunting read and study. And frankly, we hear very few sermons. And I'm thankful for just 2 or 3 weeks ago, Dan, when you preached from Revelation. It was just so good to hear from this book. And there's this verse in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And there's a promise of a blessing that for those, when we read it, and those who hear it. And so even though it may be difficult to understand everything that's in it, it's valuable. It's valuable. And we're not experiencing the persecution in our country that the churches of Asia were experiencing then. We don't know. It may come to our country or not. But there's other things in our lives where we need to be encouraged and realize that God is on the throne. He will reign. Jesus will reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world will become his kingdom, and he will reign forever and ever. So that's a quick view of how to read the Old Testament books, realizing there's different kinds of literature. There's different kinds of literature in the New Testament, and they need to be read, keeping that in mind as we read them and try to understand them in light of the kind of literature that it is.